Good evening. For those of you who don't know me, which might be two of you, my name is Ryan Howard. I work with Teddy. She's my wonderful wife, four boys. Tonight we're going to be talking about probably one of my favorite heroes. And it started out a couple weeks ago. Brian and I were talking, and I shot him a text like, hey, I was thinking about maybe what if we did like a hero series. He's like, I'm already ahead of you. He did Phineas back in January. And so tonight we're going to talk about Athanasius. Athanasius is a guy that really gets lost in church history, because about 100 years after him, we get Augustine. And Augustine kind of takes the cake for about 1,000 years until you get Martin Luther. But Athanasius needs to be known, because much of what he faced, much of what he fought for, we face today. And that revolves around the deity of Christ. And that's what we'll be talking about. Let's pray. Father, we come before your glorious throne. We sit in awe at the works of your hands, at the grace you've bestowed upon us, at what your Son did for us upon the cross. Father, I ask that you be glorified in this hour, that you would put a hedge around this service, that there would be no interruptions, no distractions, that we may see from Scripture clear biblical teaching, and that going forth we may stand firm, as Athanasius did, as so many before. As to be at this time, in your Son's name, amen. So the title of the slide is Athanasius Contra Mundum. In the Latin, it means Athanasius against the world. That was given during a speech at his funeral in about 374 A.D. by a contemporary. Because for about 50 years, this guy took a fight, not just to Egypt, not just to Africa, but to the entire Roman world. AD, thereabouts, Christ is crucified. 40 days later, he ascends to heaven. Between 30 and 31 AD, we have Pentecost. By 70 AD, we have the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. It's wiped out. By about 155 AD, we have the last apostolic fathers. These are guys, the apostles, the 12 apostles from Christ, and those who sat at their feet. By about 155 AD, they've died. So the church is rejuvenating. The church is being passed on now through clear teachings of Scripture. There is persecution waves, it's up and down. 303 AD, Diocletian takes the throne of Rome. He's emperor, and he drops what is called the Great Persecution. It was one of the most vile persecutions the church ever faced under Roman rule. In 312 AD, once Diocletian dies, a couple men come up and say, hey, I'm next in line. Constantine has a battle at Milvian Bridge outside Rome. He wins after he sees supposedly a vision of a cross and says, this is your banner, go forth. He charges the battle, vastly outnumbered, and yet wins a strategic victory. The very next year, you get the Edict of Milan. Christianity is officially okay in Rome. That flips the world upside down. Because up until that point, it was illegal. You had to claim the emperor was deity. You had to sacrifice to the emperor, to whatever gods you had, but you had to include the emperor. At this point, the entire community shifts. Now, Christianity is an approved religion. So, Athanasius, what does life look like? He's born around 293. He died about AD 374. He grew up in a Christian home. They were a somewhat wealthy home, much like many here today. We can relate to this guy. He was sent to a private school for Christian education. He's discipled by his pastor, Bishop Alexander, from probably about 15 on. He began as a deacon in the church. In his early 20s, in 323 AD, you have a thing called the Council of Nicaea. We'll talk about that. He attends there under Alexander. He serves, ultimately, once Alexander dies, as the Bishop of Alexandria for 45 years. Don't miss this last bullet. He was exiled 5 times. 17 of his 45 years as a pastor, he was exiled. He was exiled once to Germany. He was exiled to the deserts of Egypt for at least 3 times, where at least once he lived with monks and ascetics in the desert, where an army was hunting him down daily to put him to death because of what he refused to give up. So the question is, what was the fight? And it's Arianism. Arius taught that Jesus, as the Son of God, was created. He had a beginning. The quote at the bottom there, we say and believe and taught and do teach that the Son is not unbegotten, that before the Son was begotten, the Son was created purpose or established, he was not. Don't miss this. Arius is saying there is a point in time where you have God the Father without God the Son. That's the challenge. Does Christ exist co-eternally with the Father, or is he a product of creation? That's the challenge. So what's at stake? The question is this. Was Jesus similar but subordinate to the Father, or is he the same? Because similar and the same are two very different meanings. And the question is, how would you define that? How would you fight for that? Because we have much the same battle today. So this causes a split. East and West for Rome basically split. You have the Alexandrian churches. They say Athanasius and Alexander, they're correct. Christ was eternal. He existed co-eternal with the Father from time immemorial past till now. The church in the East chose Arius. No, Christ was begotten. Christ was created. Christ, a result of a creating act of the Father. And this drove a split. Constantine didn't care about the theology. He didn't. He did not care one way or the other as long as there was peace. Because unity of the empire means he could focus on the wars outside the empire. He could focus on the Goths. He could focus on the Visigoths. He could focus on all these threats externally. What he didn't need was a church-wide uproar splitting his kingdom ended too. That's the point of the Council of Nicaea. Let me be clear, Constantine did not care. He wanted peace and unity, and that's as far as he was concerned. So he assembles a council, and they meet in a place called Nicaea. It's in Turkey, and about 250 to 300 pastors and bishops show up from across the empire. Imagine if today President Trump was like, I need 6 pastors from each state. We're figuring this out. 6 pastors come from each state, and they have a council, and they meet for 4 straight months. And they start arguing about that. Was Jesus similar, or is he the same? And lines were drawn. Arius in his camp, Alexander and Athanasius in his camp. All over, was Jesus similar but created, or the same and eternal? Ultimately, Arianism is deemed a heresy. Arius and 2 others are kicked out. They are deemed heretics. Their pastorates are removed, and they are sent away. Then comes civil war. Constantine slowly dies. A couple new emperors try and take the throne. And then there is periods where Athanasius is reinstated as a pastor, and he's kicked out and sent to exile as a pastor, all because of this. Right here. When Nicaea assembled, they looked to the Bible. They looked to what was taught before. They weren't looking at something new. See, the Mormon church teaches that based on Greek thought, based on Platoism or Socrates or some of these other ideas or Aristotle, that the early church was influenced by Greek philosophy, and that's where they get their stuff from. So it's heretical what the early church taught past the apostles, which is why you have the apostle, air quotes, John Smith, comes back on, oh, here's the new real revelation. No, that's not true. The early church continually maintained that Jesus was God eternal. Brothers, it is fitting that you should think of Jesus Christ as of God, as the judge of the living and the dead. That's Clement of Rome. second one. For Christ is King, Priest, God, Lord, Angel, and Man, just and martyr. Third bullet. Christ himself, therefore, together with the Father, is of God, is the God of living, who spoke to Moses, and who is also manifested to the fathers, Irenaeus. Last bullet. Our instructor is the Holy God, Jesus the Word, Clement of Alexandria. Everybody's these men lived before Athanasius. They're not contemporaries. They didn't come after. These are men who lived before. So these men sat at the feet of the apostles themselves and were taught who Jesus was. This is the challenge that we face today. My question to you is, who is Jesus to you? Because you walk out of this church, you go into the world, and you're going to hear a lot of stuff. You're going to hear a lot of things. This is what Athanasius was talking about. No other could change corruption into incorruption but the Creator. Think about this. If you are corrupt, if you are created and you are full of sin, you cannot make yourself sin free. No human could do that. No human can say, I'm taking away my own sin by themselves, except one. And that's the full deity of Jesus Christ as a human who dwelt in him the full Godhead bodily. That's the point Athanasius is making. Only one person can do that, and that's the full hypostatic union of Christ in the flesh. I can't do it, you can't do it, you can't do it, you can't do it. We can't take our sin nature from ourselves by ourselves. Second bullet. No other could restore to man the lost image but the expressed image of the Father. If we are created in the image of Christ, in the image of God, as Genesis 1 teaches, it takes God to restore that image. It takes God to restore the image that was destroyed by sin, that was damaged by sin, however you want to say that. It takes God to restore that image. That's why it took Christ on the cross. No other can make mortality immortal, but very life itself. I can't make myself immortal. You can't make yourself immortal. You can't make yourself immortal. And you can't make yourself immortal. Unless it's the Word. Unless it's life itself, Jesus Christ. That's what's at stake. Because if Jesus is created, if Jesus is not God eternal in the flesh, he can't do this. He can't. He's just another one of us. He's just another man. What power does he have if he's just a man? That's the argument that's at stake. It's not enough to say, yeah, whatever, Jesus, similar, created, who cares? It matters. And it matters deeply. But he came also especially that the debt of death due from all might be canceled. By the indwelling of the Word, his body became incorruptible, and thus in Christ's body, the death of all was fulfilled, and death and corruption extinguished forever. It takes God to do that, not just a man. It takes God to accomplish that. There is a special appropriateness in the cross. Athanasius had to take it to the cross. Why did Christ suffer on the cross if he's just a man? What was the point? The cross is the paramount picture of deity in the flesh. Anyone can die on a cross. The two thieves left and right of Jesus died on a cross. They accomplished nothing. They didn't die for you. They didn't die for me. They accomplished nothing. They died for themselves. But it took God in the flesh to die on the cross to die for us. It can't just be a man. He can't be a created person that somehow rose to deity. He had to be deity to take on the sin of us to pay the price so that one day we may stand before God justified. That's why it matters that Christ is the same as God the Father. A public death before witnesses was absolutely necessary. When we did the raid, when the Navy SEALs did the raid on Osama bin Laden, home in Pakistan, several people saw it. They had to confirm. They had PID. Yes, this is Osama bin Laden. We got target number one in Afghanistan. When I was in Iraq in 2005, we had a target list about 3 pages long, And it was single-spaced, name after name after name. And we couldn't just say, yep, dead. We had to show evidence. Yes, we got him. Yes, we got the bomb maker. Yes, we got the drug smuggler. Yes, we got the weapon supplier. Christ had to die a public death to be seen by enough people that they could say, yes, he died. That's why the swoon theory never worked, where Christ got kind of injured, came to after a while, got bandaged up, drank some water, took a knee, and then moved on. It doesn't work. He had to die a public death before witnesses, because it was absolutely necessary for the assurance of the doctrine of resurrection. If Christ doesn't completely die, the resurrection doesn't matter. It does not matter if Christ doesn't die, because he doesn't resurrect. He just gets healed. I cut my finger, it heals, no big deal. I cut my finger off, and the doctor sews it on, and it gets back together, it's 100%. That's something else. That's a little more different. When Peter pulls a sword out and chops the dude's ear off, aiming for the guy's head, Malchus, and Christ goes, hey man, that's miraculous. That's awesome. I'm not going to lie. But Christ had to die a public death and then had to show himself in a public resurrection to prove who he was. To remove our curse, he must die the death to which curse was attached. Deuteronomy 21:23 says that curse will be attached. Christ had to take that on him. He had to take that upon himself to appease the curse that's laid upon us. Because the wrath of God is against us. Christ takes that on the cross. It's not enough that he's just a man. Because Moses, in Exodus 32, the first time he talks to God, he's like, hey, I know the people messed up with the golden calf, right? He prays, God stays his hand the second time. Moses, when he talks about the book, the point isn't the book. I don't think it's the book. It's the question he asks. God, put me there too. Moses was asking for people, give me their sin. Make me as them. Give that to me. And God says no. Because Moses can't. Moses can't take your sin. Moses can't take my sin. Your parents can't take your sins. You can't take the sins of your sister or your brother. Only Christ could take the sins of others, because he was God in the flesh. To remove our curse, he must die. On the cross alone, could he stretch forth his hands to summon and unite together Jew and Gentile. The whole mystery of Christ coming to earth, being baptized by John the Baptist to be revealed, the one point of John's ministry to reveal Jesus, ultimately had to lead to the cross. It didn't just stop with Jesus' public ministry. It didn't go into his private ministry at the cross. That's the point Athanasius is making. At the cross, we see Christ's deity. Not his humanity alone. We see his deity. Hebrews 2. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things. Christ partook of our flesh and blood. Christ, the God-man, took on flesh, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death. That is who? The devil. And deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. You don't free yourself from the slavery. It takes God to free that. Just as Moses was sent, Christ is sent. We can't free ourselves. I can't stand before God alone in my own actions and say, look, God, I did enough. Free me. It doesn't work like that. Christ has to stand in our place. But the only way he could do that is if Christ was God in the flesh. So these are hills to die on. The problem with our church today is sometimes we pick things we really shouldn't fight about. The color of the carpet. What instruments should be played in church? Should it be the ESV versus the King James? Those are secondary. Those are tertiary issues. These are the hills going out of here. You need to know these are the hills we die on. These are the hills Athanasius was willing to die on Fox's Book of Martyrs, these are the hills they died on. Hebrews 11. I'll read this real quick. Verse 35. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release, so they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging, and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy. Because these hills mattered. Now, Hebrews 11, for much of it, points to Old Testament saints. They were looking forward. Today, we have saints in the Old Testament and saints in the New Testament we can look back to and see what hills are the right hills to die on. Number one, the Bible is literally true. Literally true. Not, I literally laughed my face off, ha ha ha, that means figurative. No, the Bible's true. Right there. Draw the line. If the Bible's not true in any way, throw it out. It's just another book. It's just another fiction book. The Bible's inerrant, without error, and free from all contradiction. That's what sets us apart. If you read the Book of Mormon, if you read the Jehovah's Witness version of the Bible, if you read the Roman Catholic version with the Septuagint and these other stuff in it, there's errors. If you go to Buddha, if you go to Islam, if you go anywhere else, there are errors. We draw the line and say, no, our sacred text, the Bible, is literally true. It is the Word of God handed down to us. Number two, the virgin birth and deity of Christ. These are one. These are linked together. You don't have a virgin birth unless he is deity in the flesh. Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary to see by the Holy Spirit that he was and is the Son of God, fully human, fully divine. Colossians 2. There was not a time where he was not. There was not a time where he was not. Hill 3. The vicarious penal substitutionary atonement of Jesus on the cross. What does that mean? Someone tell me what that means to you. Brian's talked about it. Pastor's talked about it. You've heard it in your Bible school. What is VPSA? You've heard that acronym. What does vicarious penal substitutionary atonement mean to you? What? Well, okay. Okay, could be, so it'll be another way of saying that. Like if I'm vicariously living through you, are you the one actually playing? Or am I in place of you? Okay, penal. What's penal mean? Punishment, penal, penalty, penal colony, punishment, substitutionary, in place of, atonement. To amend. What's the point of atonement between us and God? Why do we need atonement? For sinners. At one. At one meant. Pastor Sean says that from the pulpit often. Because we have a sin nature. We can't just stand before God. No big deal. We need Christ. His death on the cross and his resurrection to show that if we believe that if Christ has truly justified us, we can stand justified before God. Not by our works, but by faith alone. The bodily resurrection of Jesus. It's not enough Christ died. Anyone can die on the cross. It is not enough. Christ had to rise again. It's the sign that he completely fulfilled the Old Testament, that he is God in the flesh. Think about it. Lazarus had to be raised from the dead. Elijah had to raise the woman. She had to be raised from the dead. Christ raised himself. He's the only one to raise himself from the dead. If Christ couldn't raise himself from the dead, he is not deity. Just another dead guy. And then what's the point? Muhammad, dead. Every pope in history, dead. Christ alone has risen himself from the grave. That sets him apart from all others. He is at the right hand of God the Father, interceding for us. If you're a believer, he is interceding for you. If you are a believer. The authenticity of Jesus' miracles as recorded in Scripture. The miracles, ultimately ending with his resurrection and ascension, display his sinless, perfect life. The miracles back up what he said. You see, a prophet in the Old Testament would say something's going to happen. This is going to happen. This is going to happen. But then someone else had to come along and do it. Whether it was God, whether it was Nebuchadnezzar, whoever it was, there had to be another actor in place to cause that to happen. Moses at the Red Sea holds over a staff. God causes a wind to split the waters. God's the actor. Jesus, both by verbal fiat, by prophesying, by stating verbally, and then through his own power, causes miracles. He's not just a prophet. He's the greatest prophet because he's doing things of himself that his Father is allowing him because they're linked up in one. They're one. Just a normal human can't just be one with God the Father. We are not the same. God is eternal. God is transcendent. God is separated from us by a wide gulf that we just can't step across. That's why the miracles Jesus does validate his ministry. He was that bridge across the gulf. His foot on one side is deity, his foot on the other side, humanity. He's the bridge. There is one triune monotheistic God. We got the Bible in three persons, God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. No other deities exist. There are no other deities. I say it again, there are no other deities. Who has seen the Pope in the news recently? Raise your hand. Seen the Pope in the news. Who has seen this? Who has seen this picture? The Pope, for the first time, flies to the Middle East. Look what it says. The great Imam of Al-Azhar and I signed the document on the human brotherhood, in which together we affirm the common vocation of all men and women to be brothers in as God's sons and daughters. Who is he lumped together in that statement? Islam and Christianity. We serve the same God now. Wrong. Throw that out. That's what the Pope just did. He offered mass at the Black Obelisk there in the Middle East. A couple other things. But he's trying to say, hey, we're one. We're all sons and daughters of the same. Heresy. Throw that out. Paul says it like this. For though there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many, notice, gods and many lords, yet for us, if you are a believer, for us, there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and for whom we exist. I don't exist for me. I don't exist for you. I exist for God, to bring God glory. And one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things. If Jesus isn't God, then they're not for all things. He's not for all things. And it's not through him we exist. John 1:1. What's John 1:1 say? Stephen. What's John 1:1? In the beginning, where was God? Who knows John 1:14? Oh, is not it. We'll get to it. We're not the same with Islam. Allah is not the God of the Bible. He's not. Baha'i is not the same. Buddhism, not the same. Confucianism, not the same. Jehovah's Witness, not the same. Mormonism, not the same. But here's the problem, young people. This is why we're talking about them. You're going to walk out of here today. And someday a guy's going to knock on your door, and let me tell you about so-and-so. Let me tell you about so-and-so. And the problem is, people are walking away from the faith. They're walking away in massive numbers from the faith. And they say, well, we weren't taught, or they think, oh, yep, they got the answers. Who said this? I'm a Christian who believes that there are certainly many more paths to God other than Christianity. Well, Paul would say, liar. This is Oprah Winfrey. Second bullet. I'm a free-thinking Christian who believes that, who believes in my way, but I don't believe it's true that it's the only way. With 6 billion people on the planet, that can't be the only way. It can't just be Jesus. It can't just be the God of the Bible. Yes. Emphatically, yes. That's it. That's it alone. There are no other ways. Mormons will come to your door. They're going to knock on it. Mormons have to earn their way. Let me be very clear right now. Mormonism is a religion of works and heresy. They're not like us, but they want you to think they're like us. Have you ever wondered what Mormons believe about Jesus Christ? This is from their website. This is their response to questions. People like, what do Mormons believe about Jesus? What, are they Christian or not? They're trying to argue they are. Like many other Christians around the world, Mormons, also known as the Church of Jesus Christ, Latter-day Saints, look to Jesus as their Lord and worship Him as their Savior. Does that sound okay so far? Yes or no? Does that sound good so far? Yeah. Okay. So far, so good. Let's keep going. Many Mormon beliefs about Jesus are similar, there's that word, to other Christian beliefs about Him. Hey, we're the same. Really, we both believe in Jesus. We're good. Except they're not. And this is what they teach if you get past their curtains at the Wizard of Oz. God Himself was once as we are now and is an exalted man. Stop. Blasphemy. God is not an exalted man. Jesus is not an exalted man. Mormons do not believe what we believe. Please understand that now. If you get one thing out tonight, Jesus is deity. The God of the Bible is true. Mormonism, Islam, all the other world religions, heresy. Throw them away. Like most Christians, Mormons believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and the Creator of the world. However, Mormons hold the unique belief that Jesus, that God the Father and Jesus Christ are two distinct beings. That's not unique. That's not unique at all. Nothing is new under the sun. Arianism holds this right here. God the Father and God the Son are two unique beings. They're not unique. So the Nicene Creed was originally produced in 325 at the Council of Nicaea, but it gave enough wiggle room and loopholes that Arians could find it and work with it and still preach heresy. About 7 years after Athanasius died fighting for the doctrine of the deity of Christ, they amended it. We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible. Here we go. This is what they amended. And in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the only begotten, begotten of the Father before all ages, light of light, very God of very God, begotten. Here we go. Not made. So we're talking about begotten. We're talking about hierarchical preeminence. It's not that He was created. He was placed by God the Father over everything. David is called the firstborn in Psalms. Was David the firstborn son of his father Jesse? No. He was lastborn. But the Bible calls him firstborn. Why? Because of the position he was put in by God the Father. He is made firstborn in that sense. Christ the Son is the firstborn in the sense that God has put him above everything. When Christ comes back, he is going to rule the world. He's been put in place hierarchically. He is not created. He is not made. Notice this, of one essence with the Father. This is why the Mormon Church says we've been influenced by Aristotelianism, because essence in Aristotle meant that if you have essence and your Father has essence, they're the same. But you cannot have essence of the same exact with another human being that's not of your kin and blood. That's the difference. Because God is and has always been the Father, Christ is and has always been the Son. They are one in essence, three distinct persons. Keep going. By whom all things were made. Genesis 1:1 states that if God created, and John 1 comes in and says that Jesus was a part of that creation in the creating act, he cannot be part of the creation itself as a created being. He stands separate, therefore he must be God. Who for us men and women, and for our salvation, came down from heaven, and was incarnate of the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary, and was made man. So we talk about John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John 1:14. Don't miss this. Only Son of the Father. God doesn't have other sons like Muhammad. God doesn't have other sons like Baha'i. He doesn't have other sons in that sense. Jesus Christ alone is Son of God. Through Christ's death, we are made joint heirs. But that takes God to make us joint heirs. I cannot, in my own works, claim co-sonship with God the Son. It does not work. It's not by works, lest any man should boast. That's why Mormonism fails. That's why Islam fails. That's why these false religions fail. They're all by works. You cannot earn your way to heaven. It's not a good life. It's not why I did more good than bad. That doesn't work. God does not accept that. So if you think of Arius, think of this. Arianism, God the Son created, is heresy. Alright? It's heresy. Arianism did not choose the biblical view of the Trinity. He taught heresy. Mormonism teaches heresy. I made this meme. I'm kind of proud of it. I'm not going to lie. I love this one. We'll talk later. So, before we read this, I'll read a short story. In the book, Getting to Know the Church Fathers, Brian Lifton uses this to describe Athanasius. And he uses it by another story. In 1865, Mary Mapes Dodge published a fictional story about a young boy living in the Netherlands. The Netherlands in the 1860s, actually even now, they have earthen dikes that surround towns. The towns, much like New Orleans, sit below flood level. If that dike breaks, the town floods and the people drown. Don't miss this. The boy understood the danger at a glance. So what happened was the boy is walking home one night. It's cold out. So imagine about now. He's walking home. And he hears a trickling water coming from an earthen dike. That's the start. That's the start of what then becomes a gushing outpouring of water. In his town, his family, his friends would drown. And so he says, I have to do something about it. And so he climbs up the earthen dike. And as all boys do, puts his finger in the hole. Plugs the water. And he holds it there. And he starts calling for help. It's 8 o'clock at night. Somebody help me. Somebody help me. It's 9 o'clock. It's 10 o'clock. It's 11 o'clock. As the moon rises to midnight, he is cold. He is wet. And he is alone. And yet he knows if he takes his finger out, his friends die and his family dies. And so he stays there crying for help. 1 a.m., 2 a.m. The pain in his arm is numbing. It's excruciating. His finger is completely numb. He is cold. He's wet. He's frustrated. And yet he keeps his finger in place. 3 a.m., 4 a.m., 5 a.m. At 7 a.m. the next morning, a doctor is walking by the top of the dike. And he's walking back to his home. He has spent all night nursing a sick patient. He's walking back. And he hears a young boy stuttering in the cold, shivering on the side of a dike. And he is stuck there. And he rushes down the side, and he sees, what is this boy doing? And he realizes that if the boy had taken out his finger at any point, if he had removed his finger, the entire village would have died in the night. That's Athanasius. You see, when Christianity became the official religion of Rome, the walls went up. The town was protected. Persecution was on the outside of that wall. Persecution was on the other side. Heresy was on the other side. The Edict of Milan put the wall up. That church, the church, was safe. And then Arius comes along and knocks a hole in it. And Athanasius sees that if this hole were to get any bigger, heresy would flood the church. And it nearly did. 17 years he spent in exile. We don't understand that. We don't understand that when you've got this black monk from Alexandria, Egypt, going to the emperor, fully knowing the emperor could say, "You're done, you're dead. Get out of my office." He took that full step and tried knowing that, taught and preached to him what the true gospel was, and then was sent to Germany. To go from Egypt to Germany is to go from Mexico to Alaska overnight. That was his first. His first. Kicking out. He was kicked out then. One of his final ones, he spent 6 years in the desert. I think it was his fifth one. He spent 6 years in the desert because he refused to give up. He refused to take his finger out of that hole. He refused to let heresy flood the church. And in 6 years, he spent living among monks in the desert, living among the poor, the destitute, the outcast. Because he refused to sign a paper saying, "There's many ways to heaven." That's what the world wants you to do today. You're one way, it's all good, there's other ways, move along, Christians, move along. No. If you're the only kid there preaching the gospel, and you got your finger plugging that hole, don't take your finger out. Don't give up. Because you never know who's coming after you, who's following you. You see, the doctor on top of that earthen wall, in 100 years... So Athanasius writes a book called On the Life of Saint Anthony. 100 years later, a monk reads this book, and he is broken down. And he starts seeking, so much so he leaves Hippo in Egypt. He goes to Rome, he starts seeking around. He's sitting in a courtyard, and he hears a little kid singing a song. Tolelege, take up and read. Tolelege, take up and read. The guy, convicted, walks in the house, asks the guy, "Hey, where's the book? Where's something?" And the guy goes, "This is what I have." And it was a Bible of one of Paul's epistles. And he starts reading it. And he gets convicted. He's led to the Lord. That's Augustine. Augustine was the greatest, probably the greatest early church theologian we have until Martin Luther 1,000 years later. But if Athanasius never fought, if Athanasius wasn't willing to continually be kicked out, to be persecuted, to take his life and put it in hands, in the hands of God, to fight for what was right. Who knows? But I'll tell you this. I can tell you this. You'll be put in places where you were asked to just step aside, to put your faith aside. Abortion, homosexuality, transgenderism. The Bible's just one way. Jesus, just one way. No. There are hills we have to die on. There are hills that matter to us that we cannot give up. If we give those up, you open a door to so much worse. Jude 3. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, notice this. So he wants to write about common salvation. He wants to write about everything we have in common. Jude is writing to his church and saying, I want to write to you. I want to tell you what we have in common, man. We like the same sports teams. We like the same foods, whatever. Fill in the blank. But I can't. Because I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith. So throw out that. Throw out what I want to write about. I have to tell you, contend for the faith. Contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Mormonism? Not it. Jehovah's Witness? Not it. Roman Catholic? Not it. The one true faith is in the God of the Bible and in His Son, Jesus Christ, and what He did on the cross. That's it. There's no other. And the fact that Christ had to be God is proven in His life, His death, and His resurrection, and what He's doing for us now at the right hand of God. Let's pray. Father, we sit in awe of who You are. In many ways, we don't fully comprehend who You are, for You are so separate from us. In Your pure holiness, You are separate. In the righteous judgments that You conduct, You are separate. And yet at the same time, You sent Your Son to take on flesh that we can stand before You justified. And for that, we give thanks. We give praise to You alone. This is not by anything we can do. I thank You for men like Athanasius, for Phineas, for those guys and those ladies willing to contend for the faith, Lord. Give us strength. Open our eyes to the hills that we must die on, and that we boldly take a stand for You, whether in the public school, in the private school, in our homes, wherever we are, Father, in our jobs. Bless us now. Guide us and direct us. In Your Son's name. Amen.